This is a hard Sunday to preach on, to be real honest with you, because there's so many things that are dying to be said. There's the story of the people of Israel asking for a king, of Samuel, begging for a king to be like other nations. What a great thing to talk about in a year that we are electing another president. And then there's that wonderful phrase of Jesus in talking to the crowd about a house divided against itself and how it cannot stand, and how that puts me in mind of the quality of our civil discourse in this country today. But for a long time, I've had it in mind to preach on this text from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and mostly because of this very curious phrase: this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. A little puzzling, that idea of glory having weight. Usually the contrast between earth and heaven is caught up with the idea of being weighted down here and liberated up there. Heavy here, light there. But here, there seems to be something else in mind. So as I say, for a long time, I've had it in mind to want to preach on this specific scripture. And I had planned to preach on it this morning pretty much as soon as I realized some months ago that the lectionary would bring it around to us again today. But then, this past Wednesday, our dear sister Virginia Dewey passed away. And I began to wonder whether it might not be just a better idea to jettison my plans. Jenny Dewey was a child of this church. Her parents were married here. She was baptized here on the night before Easter in 1924. And she was confirmed here in 1939 by Bishop Henry Knox Sherrill, who was then the bishop of this diocese and went on to become the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church. Jenny was part of this community for her whole life, as has been her older sister, Ethel. In many ways, many more ways than one, Ethel and Jenny have sort of been our own Martha and Mary. I have been given strict instructions not to preach a eulogy at Jenny's memorial service when it happens here this coming Wednesday. And for those of you who know them, you can imagine who those instructions came from. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized that a lot of what I wanted to say about this text from Corinthians is perfectly summarized in the faithful life of that faithful friend of this place. So if you will allow me, I want to say the words here that I would otherwise say on Wednesday. Glory is a major theme of the New Testament, which may be one of the reasons why the New Testament is so confusing to us today. It's not really a concept that we have a lot of familiarity with, or use for that matter. Glory. It has a kind of extravagant ring to it, don't you think? It's one thing to describe something you like as brilliant. Oh, that's brilliant. The garden outside is brilliant. The coffee hour Kate's going to have for us is brilliant. But if you call something glorious, well, people sort of make a little more space around you. About the best summary of that problem comes from another sermon preached on this very same text almost exactly 70 years ago today, June 8th, 1942, in the Church of St. Mary the Virgin in Oxford. A sermon preached by C.S. Lewis. And I cannot improve on his words, so here they are. There is no getting away from the fact that the idea of glory is very prominent in the New Testament and in early Christian writings. Salvation is consistently associated with palms, crowns, white robes, thrones, and splendor like the sun and stars. All this makes no immediate appeal to me at all. And in this respect, I fancy I am a typical modern. Glory suggests two ideas to me, one of which seems wicked and the other ridiculous. Either glory means to me fame, or it means luminosity. As for the first, since to be famous means to be better known than other people, the desire for fame appears to me as a competitive passion, and therefore of hell rather than of heaven. And as for the second, who wishes to become a kind of living electric light bulb? C.S. Lewis could not possibly have imagined how right he was about the pursuit of fame being a kind of living hell. And if you don't believe me, just pick up a copy of People magazine the next time you're in the doctor's office. We have created a whole subclass of humanity known as celebrities, whose life purpose seems to be nothing more than competing for the fame and the attention of all of the rest of us. And it has to be said that their lives are almost uniformly miserable, and for good reason. So the idea of glory is a little hard for us to make much meaning of. Desiring glory doesn't really seem like an honorable thing. And yet, here it is in Scripture. Here it is set before us as a kind of goal. So it's just possible that we may have come at this from the wrong direction. Whenever there is an idea in the Bible that the Bible thinks is great and we think is kind of weird, there's at least a chance that the problem lies on our end. And here is a case in which I think that might be true. Paul is writing to a new church about the difference between the life we have as mortals, the life we get in these bodies and in this flesh that will ultimately fail us, and the life God has given us to share in eternity. The people of Paul's churches, those people of the ancient world, they had been raised to believe that those two lives were fundamentally opposed to each other, that they were essentially at war with each other, the life of this body and the life of the spirit. Paul is holding out a different view. He's saying that one is the means to the other. That this life we have been given in this frail mortal flesh is the means by which we will obtain eternal life with God. That will not happen because of what we do in this life. We cannot earn the glory that God has in mind for us, the glory that we were born for, made for in the first place. The desire for that glory was planted in us by God at our creation. It is like a magnetic pole that points our little needle Godward. The problem is a lot can interfere with that natural inclination. For one thing, the frailty of this flesh is pretty distracting. We all have desires that draw us off the path. We have wounds that injure our bodies and our minds and our soul. And then there's even just sheer embarrassment. Aside from all the things that get in our way, there's the fact that we live among other people, and some of them, at least, question our desire for God. And because we are conflict averse, or because we need approval, or because we're just plain afraid, we let that part of us, that part that seeks God, sort of fall into the shadows of our own lives. So how is this all supposed to work? How are we supposed to manage to seek out this glory we are intended for in the frame of this frequently less than glorious existence we have? Paul has an idea about this. He thinks that it happens through something called grace. Grace is a quality of life. It is something unleashed in us when God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, works through us. We have the power, we have the choice to stop that from happening. And we have the power to choose to let it happen. We were made for glory, but here is the catch. We are not guaranteed glory. We have a role in the outcome, and the role is very specifically down to the choice that we will make about the place we give God in our lives. If we make that place, if we make it through prayer, through self-examination, through developing the practice of asking what God would have us do, rather than asking what God would do for us, then that grace will come more and more to be our way of being in the world, of moving through our lives, of touching the people that we come in contact with. Fame is what brings us to the attention of people in this world. Grace is what brings us to God's attention. And it is God's attention that ends up bringing us glory. That is Paul's idea in a nutshell. Our dear sister Virginia was a case study for this idea of glory. She lived a long life of quiet faith filled with grace. She did almost nothing to draw herself fame in the terms of this world. But nearly everything she did in this world was an act of grace, an act that drew to her the attention of the loving God who made her and was all along her way a faithful companion. Not many days ago, as Jenny and I spoke together, she told me that the one thing she was praying for was the faith, she said, these are her words, I want the faith to put my hand in the hand of the Lord. That's what she said. I want the faith to put my hand in the hand of the Lord. She knew that she was dying, that this frail flesh was failing her. But when I asked her, have you ever felt as though you lost that grip, that your hand somehow slipped out of the grasp of God's hand? She just smiled at me and said, not really. No, I don't. Better than most of us, she knew the weakness of these bodies of ours. And yet this place, all of you, so many of those who were here before us, all were her brothers and her sisters. And it was to us that she devoted the work of a quiet and faithful life in ways that were practically invisible, with a grace that surely attracted the attention of God. And so the weight of glory is now hers, wrapped around her like a mantle of victory by the God whose hand she held without fear and without pride. And through her, that grace spread in this place, bringing more of us to understand what a life of devotion looked like, how it is lived, so that that grace, as it extends more and more to more people, may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So thank you, God, for her example. Thank you for this community in which such people live among us. And thank you for the hope of glory, for the chance you have given us to be examples of grace. Amen.